Okay, please open to Genesis 49. That'll be our first passage. Genesis 49. Okay, I remember at one point in the past I told you that I like analogies. So I'm going to begin our session this evening with a few analogies. I'll give you the first part of the analogy and you give me the rest. We'll start with an easy one. Top is to bottom as up is to. Car is to drive as plane is to. The law is to sin as Jesus is to.
Pray.
Good. The earthly Jerusalem is to slavery as the heavenly Jerusalem is to.
Freedom.
Good. I'm going to present an analogy that has to do with jobs. Employers use people to function in a particular area of employment. Now, years ago, I heard about a man who made an interesting statement concerning this. I mean, he came to this realization, to him it seemed like a harsh realization, that had to do with his employer. Now, the statement that he made as a result was, he's making money off of me. Well, you better hope he's making money off you or you're not going to have a job. Now, here's the analogy. As employers use people, God uses people as well. Now, we've been noting this in our current series called The Plan of God. In this series, we saw that God used Abraham to start a new race of people called the Jewish race. God used Joseph to save his family from a widespread famine. God used Moses to lead a nation out of captivity in Egypt. God used Joshua to lead Israel in conquest over the nations that inhabited the land. Now, the point here is, no matter what the dispensation, God uses people to play a part in accomplishing a part of his plan. Now, before we get started this evening, we're going to note another situation where God used a person to play a strategic part in furthering his plan. Between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, there was a span of about 57 years. Now, the first group of exiles had already returned to the land of Canaan, and they'd been given a role in God's plan. Ezra led the second group back in 458 BC, but in the interim, Israel encountered a lot of opposition. Now, some of it came from a man by the name of Haman. Now, Haman's name appears in the book of Esther. Let me just stop there for a second and until we get better organized. Some of this opposition that Israel encountered, the Jews encountered, came from a man by the name of Haman. Now, Haman was the prime minister of the Persian king during the 5th century BC, and he hated the Jews. Now, at least some of this hatred stemmed from the fact that Mordecai, who was a Jew, refused to bow down to Haman and pay him honor. Now, in order to get revenge, Haman formulated a plan. The plan involved exterminating all the Jews that lived in the king's provinces. Now, this was like millions of Jews. Haman used his position with the king to convince the king to pass a law that would result in the deaths of all these Jews. According to the plan, letters were sent by courier to the governors of the king's provinces, and these letters instructed put forth the annihilation of the Jews that lived in each of the provinces. Now, all of this would take place on a given day. Haman went as far as having a special gallows built, which he planned to execute Mordecai on. Now, as we stated in our current series, Israel was a nation chosen by God, set apart for God's purpose. The question that emerges is, what would happen to God's plan if millions of these Jews were exterminated? We already emphasized the fact that God's plan will be brought to completion. But here's the problem. The letters had already been sent to the governors of the provinces, so it was too late to call them back. And the decree, which was made by Persian law, couldn't be revoked. King was totally unaware of Haman's vendetta against Mordecai. But as all this was unfolding, Mordecai discovered an assassination plot against the king. Because he revealed the plot, the king honored him. And he chose Haman, of all people, to do the honors. Now, this just made Haman's hatred all the more intense. But Haman's family saw this as a bad omen, and that proved to be true. Now, here's where Esther enters the picture. Now, Esther was a Jew. Haman and Esther were related. Haman was unaware that she was a Jew, but she was also the queen. And she used her position to her advantage. She invited the king and Haman to two separate banquets. At the second banquet, she told the king about Haman's plot. Now, the king was so enraged that he had Haman hung on the gallows that he designed to execute Mordecai. But what about the decree to exterminate the Jews? It's interesting how God works things out. Now, Haman was considered a criminal. His property was confiscated. The king's signet ring, which was given to Haman to authorize the decree against the Jews, was taken from Haman and given to Mordecai. Esther and Mordecai now had the power to issue another decree, and the king allowed it. This decree gave the Jews the right to protect themselves, destroy their enemies, and take their property as plunder. And that's exactly what happened. But what stands out here is the fact that God used both Esther and Mordecai to deliver his people and perpetuate his plan. We see similar examples throughout the Bible. This, however, will always be the case. This was not a unique situation. This is the way God functions. No matter what circumstances dictate, God's plan will be brought to completion. Now, how does this apply today? Well, examples like the one we just noted provide Christians today with the confidence to go forward in God's plan, even in the face of extreme circumstances. Now, this brings us to where we left off in our last session. We noted the conquest of Canaan by Joshua and the younger generation of the Exodus. But after receiving their inheritance, the tribes failed to finish the job. Now, that being the case, what God had warned them would become a reality. The people got involved in the worship of false gods. That led to seven cycles of sin, which we noted in the book of Judges. Samson was the last judge noted in the book of Judges. Samuel was actually the last of the judges. The people went to Samuel and they demanded to be ruled by a king. Now, God was their king. This act illustrated the rejection of God. God warned them of the consequences, but the people disregarded the consequences. Now, this brings to mind the point we made in the past. When God's people choose to walk in the direction that takes them away from God, God sends out warnings. But when people continue to ignore God's warnings, God eventually allows them to go in the direction they want to go, and they choose to go, and God takes his guiding hand, his guiding influence off of them. And they continue on in the direction that's eventually going to result in some type of judgment. Saul became the first king of Israel. People wanted a king, they got one. Now, Saul proved to be an ineffective leader. After his demise, the nation became divided. But here's where we noted the principle. God's plan does not depend on the choices that man makes. Man's negative decisions do not hinder God's plan. David became king after Saul. And by the power of God, David brought the nation back together. Now, here's where we touched on the subject of divine intervention. God does not coerce man's freedom, but God does intervene in the affairs of man, and he does so to perpetuate his plan. We saw an example of this in the selection of a king. Now, long before man was created, God decreed that David would be king. David was anointed long before Saul's demise. Now, even though Saul's reign would continue on for 40 years, because of his faithfulness and disobedience, Samuel was commissioned to find Saul's successor. And this took place at Bethlehem. God commanded Samuel to invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice that was in Bethlehem. But why Jesse? Why would he invite Jesse? Because Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. This placed him in the birth line of a future king. Now, that being the case, one of Jesse's sons would be anointed to continue the line. Seven of Jesse's sons attended the sacrifice, but God rejected each one of them. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 16, verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." When David arrived, the Lord said, "Anoint him, for this is he." This David was God's chosen for the king, the kingship. But the point here is what we see is God intervenes in the affairs of man. In this case, God did so to see to it that the monarchy continued to the tribe of Judah. Now, why Judah? Well, the answer to that question has to do with prophecy. Jacob's son Judah was the head of this tribe. Before Jacob died, he blessed each of his sons, who were the heads of the 12 tribes. But note the blessing that was bestowed on Judah in Genesis 49. Look at verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." Now, the wording in this passage is significant. Note that the word lion is used three times in verse 9. Now, who is associated with the word lion? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Note what it says in verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The word scepter is associated with the king. Judah was the ruling tribe. The kingship ran through Judah. And then it says until Shiloh comes. The word for Shiloh means whose it is. But many scholars believe it's a reference to the Messiah. Jesus Christ was born in the tribe of Judah. He's called the Lion of Judah. Now look at verses 11 and 12. They speak of blessings in the millennium when the Messiah returns. Phrase, he ties his foal to a vine. This indicates that grapevines will be so abundant in the millennium that they could be used as a hitching post for a donkey, for a horse. And wine will be so plentiful it could be used for washing clothes. Now, obviously, these are exaggerations used to express the abundant blessings in the millennium. But it all brings out the fact that God does intervene in the affairs of man. God's word will be brought to completion. It will be brought. If God says it, it will happen. And God said it right here. The royal line ran through Judah. Saul was from the line of Benjamin. So it's not Saul's line that will reign on the throne. And that's why Saul was made king in the first. Then you have to ask the question, why was Saul made king in the first place if that's the case? Well, I don't know the answer to that. Maybe it was to give the people what they asked for. Maybe it was to show man that man's decisions don't hinder God's plan. Maybe it was to emphasize the fact that when man does things God's way, man prospers. But the bottom line is God's plan will be accomplished. Israel was chosen by God for a purpose. The Messiah would come into the world through Israel, in the tribe of Judah, and in the line of David. He will return a second time, establish a new kingdom, and rule over it forever. It's all in accordance with God's plan, which was locked into place in eternity past. God brought in David, who was king for 40 years. David turned the nation around. He was victorious in war. He handed a united nation over to his son, Solomon. But here's where another principle emerges. We noted it last time. It's not where you start, it's where you finish. Solomon had a good start. He desired to do God's will. He was given the privilege of building the temple, which he accomplished. But something went wrong. Solomon got away from the Word of God. Now we'll be getting to the dispensation of the church later on in this series, but as we said earlier, in every dispensation, God makes his plan known to man. But also, God also makes known the method by which man is to execute God's plan. Although the method may differ from dispensation to dispensation, executing God's plan always has a connection to God's word. We place major emphasis on this today. Knowing and becoming obedient to the word of God is vital. Unfortunately, when God's people begin to experience a little prosperity, what happens? Well, there's a tendency to get away from the power of God and the word of God. Other things become more important. But that establishes the potential for negative circumstances to occur, and this was the case with Solomon. Please go to 1 Kings 11. Can you read these slides well enough from the back? It's the new system I have here, which I'm trying to get used to. Now, as we noted last time, Solomon prayed for the ability to rule God's people from an understanding heart. But unfortunately, he got caught up in running the nation and drifted away from God. Solomon's focus shifted from focusing on God to accumulating riches. Now, he was the richest man in the world in his time, and maybe even for all time. He multiplied horses and chariots. Look at 1 Kings 4, verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He built a large army. He entered into alliances with nations. Solomon was a very busy man. But he was so busy that he drifted away from the word of God. Now, that's a perfect example of a man who failed to use his time wisely. Now, that's just a side, so to speak. But Solomon's a perfect man who failed to use his time wisely. In drifting away from God, he married many foreign women. In 1 Kings 11, look at verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Solomon had everything in great excess, including women, obviously. Now, these women worshiped false gods, and they led Solomon to worship false gods as well. And for that, there was a price to be paid. Look at what God said to Solomon in verse 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 11. Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Because of Solomon's sin, God was going to divide the nation. Solomon, however, provides us with a good example of what can occur when God's people don't finish well. The entire nation was negatively impacted. Now, how does that apply today? Well, it has to do with staying on course. God has a plan for every Christian. God not only has a predetermined plan, a vast plan, he has a plan for the life of every Christian as well. Executing the plan involves pressing on to completion. Paul stated that forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on, Paul said. Now, that establishes the potential to have a positive impact on a nation. Because of Solomon's sin, the nation Israel would be divided into two kingdoms. But it wouldn't happen until after Solomon died. But in the meantime, the effects would be felt. Adversaries began to pop up. One of them was Jeroboam. Jeroboam, there's two Jeroboams mentioned in the Bible. This is Jeroboam the first, or Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Jeroboam worked for Solomon in the past. Now, he was a good worker, Jeroboam. So Solomon appointed Jeroboam to be in charge of the forced labor, which was assigned to the task of building the Milo. But the people who were put to task were not happy. Jeroboam saw this as an opportunity for advancement. The prophecy of Ahijah probably added a little more incentive. If you're in 1 Kings 11, look at verse 29. 1 Kings 11, 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem." Now, in this passage, we see how the nation will be divided. The 12 pieces of the cloak represent the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes would make up the northern kingdom. These would be under the rule of Jeroboam. That would leave 2 tribes to form the southern kingdom. Now, this division would occur under the rulership of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But here's where another principle emerges. Be careful who and what you listen to. After Solomon died, his son, Rehoboam, succeeded him. Now, the date was approximately 931 BC. And Rehoboam became king. After he became king, he encountered a situation. The leaders of the northern tribes selected Jeroboam as their spokesman to lead a delegation to Shechem and ask Rehoboam to ease the heavy yoke that was placed on the forced labor. That yoke had been placed on them by Rehoboam's father Solomon. Rehoboam wanted 3 days to consider the matter. Now, in the meantime, he consulted the elders who served under Solomon concerning this request. And these men gave him good advice. They told him that if he wanted these people to continue to serve him, he should treat them well. But instead of taking their advice, he made the mistake of going to his peers, young men that he grew up with and associated with. He asked them for their advice. Look at how they replied. Please go to 1 Kings 12. If you're going to ask someone for advice, ask someone who at least has some semblance of credibility. In 1 Kings 12, look at verse 10. This is the advice that Rehoboam got from his peers. "But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, when the delegation returned, this is what Rehoboam told them. And it would have led to war, but God, through the prophet Shemaiah, intervened. The choice that Rehoboam made, however, led to the divided nation. And for both kingdoms, it was downhill from there. But here's the point. Be careful who you listen to. For whatever reason, instead of heeding sound advice from the men who knew what they were talking about, Rehoboam chose to listen to a group of silly women. And it proved to be the first step in the downfall of a nation. Jeroboam was the first of 20 kings to rule over the northern kingdom. and none of them did anything to turn the nation back to God. It started with Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't want the people of the northern kingdom to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. He was afraid that by doing so, the two kingdoms might reunite. In that case, he might lose his position. Now, here's where the Word of God is in view. We already saw that Solomon drifted away from the Word of God. Jeroboam received the Word of God as well. Look at what the prophet Ahijah said to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. Look at verse 37. Now, this verse contains the Word of God to Jeroboam. Verse 37. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, what do we see here? We see that God's plan would have gone through Jeroboam. God would have established Jeroboam's line as the ruling line, but the promise came with a condition. And the condition involved observing God's commands, walking in God's ways. By doing so, he would have been free to rule. But he proved to be faithless. In order to maintain his position, he constructed two golden calves. He placed one at Bethel, he placed the other at Dan, and told the people, here are your gods. Rather than traveling to Jerusalem, the people would conduct pilgrimages to Bethel and Dan. Now, this was the beginning of turning the entire nation to idolatry. Approximately 200 years later, in 722 BC, the nation was taken into exile by the Assyrians. You can trace it all the way back to Solomon, who disobeyed God's command by marrying women, foreign women from the nations, who led him into idolatry. Please hold your place and go to Psalm 135. Those of you who followed the surveys know that the southern kingdom didn't fare much better than the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had a few good kings who tried to bring the nation back to God, who established reforms that would serve in that purpose, but every time a good king would make reforms, a bad king would come behind him and destroy what the good king built up. The nation survived a little longer than the northern kingdom, but eventually idolatry became the downfall in the southern kingdom as well. Both the people and the leaders rejected the words of the prophets. They worshiped idols as well, and they became just like the idols they worshiped. In Psalm 135, look at verse 15. The fate of those who worship idols. Psalm 135, verse 15. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Now, note that last phrase again. Everyone who trusts in idols will become like them. Principle. Man becomes like that which he worships. For those who consistently worship the one and only God, the living God, the true God, God renews our thinking and transforms our lives. He gives them eyes to see, eyes filled with insight, and feet to walk according to his will. He forms in them the character of his Son. On the other hand, for those who worship false gods, they become deaf and blind to the truth. And eventually, like the idol itself, they go down to destruction. Now, this is what happened to the people of Judah. On three separate occasions, first in 605 BC, the second in 597 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, and he took groups of exiles into captivity. But the people and their leaders hadn't learned from that. Finally, in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. Most of the people were either killed or taken into captivity. Their idols didn't save them. Their alliances didn't help them. At this point, humanly speaking, it looked like the end of a nation and the end of God's plan. Zedekiah was the last of the kings in the Davidic line. His sons were killed before his very eyes. This was the last thing Zedekiah saw before Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes gouged out. From there, Zedekiah was taken into captivity, and that's where he died. There was no nation, no king, no successor to the throne, and nobody left to receive the promises that God made to Abraham. But guess what? None of that hindered God's plan. In fact, it played right into God's plan. Look at the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 10, verse 22. "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." Now note the word remnant. In every generation, God preserves a remnant. The remnant consists of believing Jews. Although Judah was in captivity in Babylon, God would preserve a remnant. In 70 years, the remnant would return to Jerusalem. Through the remnant, God would perpetuate his plan. Now, this brings us to a principle we noted earlier in this series. There have been times throughout human history when God uses nations to pass judgment on other nations. We already saw how God used Joshua to pass judgment on the nations that inhabited Canaan. During Saul's reign, God commanded Saul to go against Amalek and utterly destroy every man, woman, child, and all the livestock. And we just saw God use Babylon to pass judgment on Judah. And now the people are in captivity in Babylon. Now we're going to see the next phase of God's plan put in motion. Please go to Jeremiah 25. Point that emerges here is when we study the Bible and we see God's work throughout the Bible, we find confidence in God. This builds our confidence in God. And then when it comes time for us to take a step of faith, we have the courage to do so. We have the foundation, as I talked about the other day. Now, Babylon was a powerful empire, but she was every bit as cruel and ruthless as the Assyrians. Now, that being the case, there was a judgment on the way for Babylon, and it was prophesied by Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 25, look at verse 11. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Now, that's a reference to the exiles that were taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. They would spend 70 years in captivity. But what would happen at the end of these 70 years? Well, look at verse 12. You're in Jeremiah, right? Okay. Yeah, for some reason I have this as a slide too. Then, verse 12, "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. And the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting desolation." Now, God's plan was to pass judgment on Babylon. Please go to Daniel 5. Jeremiah states it right here in chapter 25. God planned to pass judgment on Babylon. And the account of that appears in Daniel 5. Daniel Now, this is the account of the handwriting on the wall incident. Belshazzar was the ruler of Babylon at this time. The year is approximately 539 BC. And Belshazzar was the last in a long line of powerful kings to rule Babylon. He ruled for only a short period of time. Nebuchadnezzar, who was his ancestor, probably a grandfather or a great-grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar came to know the Almighty God. We saw that in Daniel 4. Belshazzar, however, didn't learn from his ancestor. He worshipped the gods of the Babylonians. Now, one night in 539 BC, Belshazzar was holding a feast for 1,000 of his nobles and their wives and their concubines. He demanded that all the gold and silver vessels that had been taken from the Jewish temple be brought to this banquet hall. And the nobles and their wives, their concubines, were drinking out of the gold and silver goblets, all the while praising their false gods. In the meantime, the Persians are outside the city preparing to launch an attack. Now, here's where it gets a little weird. Look at what happened at the drunk fest, as the drunk fest continued in Daniel 5, verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Now, if the vision itself wasn't unnerving enough, what was written was even more unnerving. Look at four words appeared on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Belshazzar brought his wise men to the banquet hall and asked them to interpret the meaning of the words, but nobody could interpret it. So, of course, they called Daniel. Belshazzar offered Daniel gifts in exchange for the interpretation. Daniel's response was interesting. It had to do with the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled him. But even after hearing the story, Belshazzar still refused to be humbled. Instead, he dishonored God by drinking from the items that were taken from the temple. Then Daniel interpreted the words. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Parsin means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, this prophecy has to do with the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. But how would this happen? The city was pretty much impenetrable. But the Persians they entered the city by diverting a river that flowed into the city, which allowed the soldiers to enter by a duct. Now, since the entire city was involved in this drinking party, pretty much, the Babylonians were unprepared for the attack. Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede became the ruler over the kingdom. Please go to Ezra 1. But this account that we just noted is just another instance where God uses people to further his plan. Here God used the Medes and the Persians to pass judgment on Babylon. But the question that emerges is, why is all of this important? Well, the answer has to do with God's plan for Israel. With the defeat of Babylon, Medo-Persia became a world power. Now, this put the king of Persia in a position to draft a proclamation that would allow Israel to return to the land. Look at Ezra 1, starting in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." The passage brings out the fact that God uses all kinds of people, even unbelievers, to perpetuate his plan. Back in verse 1, note the name Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. When the Medes and Persians defeated Babylon, Cyrus was king. He became king of Medo-Persia around 550 BC. The first deportation of Jews to Babylon was in 605 BC. Cyrus issued the proclamation that allowed the people of Israel to return to their land in 538 BC. The first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem probably not long after that. That trip would have taken approximately 4 to 5 months. By the time they arrived in Jerusalem, 70 years were just about up. But note the words of Cyrus in verse 2. "The Lord has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." God used Cyrus, an unbeliever, to play a part in the plan of God. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now this verse supports what we just noted. Note the phrase, "the God of heaven." It appears here in this verse. It appears in verse 2 of Ezra 1. It also appears a number of times in the book of Ezra. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God. God is the highest authority in the universe. God causes the rise and fall of nations. No matter what circumstances are in place at the time, God sets captives free. God rules according to God's perfect standard of righteousness. Everything God does lines up with his perfect standard, and God chooses whoever he desires to perpetuate his plan. In this case, it was Cyrus. And God used Cyrus to instruct the people in the vicinity of the building project to support the returnees. But it was God who caused it all to happen. In 586 BC, it appeared that the nation of Israel met its demise. God used the Medes and the Persians to overthrow Babylon. And then he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to issue this proclamation to set the captives free. That group returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. They numbered about 50,000. When you consider all the people who were taken into captivity, millions, that doesn't appear to be very many, 50,000. But in the spiritual realm, no matter what the endeavor entails, this is pretty much the reality of the situation. There are few who are willing to step up to the task at hand. But God doesn't need numbers. We noted that earlier in the series. As it was in the Old Testament, it is today. God gives man the opportunity to take part in God's plan. What man does with the opportunity will determine the degree to which he is blessed. In Ezra 3, the rebuilding project began. The altar was constructed on the third day. Now, this made it possible to reestablish the sacrificial system. The actual rebuilding of the temple began in the second year after their return, which was in 536 BC. But here's where another question emerges. We stated it, we asked it in the past. What usually happens when God's people step out to take part in God's plan? What happens when God's people step out to accomplish a given task? The potential for opposition is established. And this is what we see in Ezra 4. Recall what had taken place a few hundred years earlier. The Assyrians would take exiles from the lands that they conquered, and they'd deport them into Israel. These exiles intermarried with the Jews who remained in the land, thus forming a race of people known as Samaritans. The Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other. So at this time in history, people from foreign nations plus Samaritans lived in the land. And that set the potential for opposition. Look at what happened in Ezra 4. Look at verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Joshua and Zerubbabel knew what these people were up to, so they denied the request. But that didn't solve the problem. These people continued to harass the people of Israel for about 17 years. So what happened? The building project eventually stopped. What'll happen now? People no longer had the word of God. For 70 years they didn't have the word of God. The last prophet who spoke to them was probably Ezekiel, and that was while they were still in exile. Now, since the people returned from exile, there wasn't any prophecy since they returned from exile. Where would they look for guidance and direction? Apart from the word of God, there is no true guidance and direction. There's no light. The Bible tells us the word of God is a lamp. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, verse 19? "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." In this verse, Peter compared the word of God to a light shining in the dark place. How does a person respond when he's in a dark place and he sees a light shining off in the distance? He focuses on the light. He fixates on the light. Peter is telling us to focus on the word of God as if we would on that light. But in Israel at this time, there was no light. There's no solid foundation for the people to stand on, and they were faced with adversity. What would they do? Well, we'll get to that next time. But before we close, what would Christians today do in such a situation? What would we do if we could no longer gather together to receive doctrinal instruction? What would we do if no method of instruction was available? Well, we fall back, and one thing we do is fall back on what we already know. We recall that which has been implanted in our souls. "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I will never leave you or forsake you." Make the correct application. Be strong and courageous. We recall the attributes of God and the faithfulness of God and the way in which God came through for his people in the past, and we apply that to the present. We recall the mercy of God and the grace of God. Since God freely gave us his very best, he would surely give us the rest. What does Paul say in Romans 8? "How would he not with him freely give us all things?" We recall the love of God. God causes all things to work together for those who love him. We pray continuously. Through prayer, we maintain that vital connection to God that goes above and beyond the surface relationship only. And along with that, we also recall the fact that God's plan will be brought to completion in our lives as well. We'll get back to this next time. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church, members of the local assembly, brothers in arms, in spiritual arms. We thank you for those who have come out tonight to take part in receiving your word, and we pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son Jesus, who became a man to die on behalf of mankind. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. We love by faith, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Father, to walk in that same manner, to walk by faith, to recall what you've done in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, and to walk by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen.